expect. Well, we considered the verses this morning in their context. If you've ever listened to Spurgeon's sermons or read his sermons, you're struck that he often preached single text. And oftentimes you kind of aren't sure how he's getting this from the passage. But one of the things that's quite clear is he used to often, in the same service, you might be thankful I don't do this, but he'd often have an earlier exposition of the passage and then he'd preach later on a text from the passage. And sadly, we've not had kept and preserved for us his expositions, but we have got his sermons. But this evening, I'm seeking, on the basis of what we established this morning, to draw out for you a particular implication of the text and to preach it with an evangelistic and gospel thrust. Now, it might not be apparent what I'm going to say, but when we meditate and think about what's in the text here, one of the things that becomes abundantly clear in this passage is that this passage establishes for us man's relationship to God. Right? We saw this morning that Jesus is the master. The Son of God is the master, and as the master in the parable is not aren't sure when the master's coming back, we are not sure when the Son of Man is coming back. But who are the servants? The servants picture all those whom God has made. All those whom need and should be striving to be ready for the return of their master. This parable then establishes for us the basic principle and premise, and it's something that's in all the scriptures, that man was made to serve God. Man is fundamentally, by nature, by constitution, God's servant. Interestingly, even when we think of rulers and authorities, in all the passages which have been quoted a lot in the last year, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, in all these passages it says that the rulers are God's servants. They're to do his will, and they're there to do good. But of course, they're not above God. God is over them. And when they go against God, they're no longer being God's servants. But men and women in high authority, in low authority, in humble circumstances, in great circumstances, are by nature made to serve God. And this is something that's taught in all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to turn with me to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. If you don't think you'll get there in time, just listen. Exodus 20. And these Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. And these are binding on all peoples in all times. Adam broke them. God regave them to Israel on tablets of stone. And the promise in the New Covenant is that he would write this law on his people's hearts. And he says, I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then note verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And look at the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God demands, expects, seeks our hearts, our supreme allegiance and our supreme devotion. Or to read another verse, 1 Samuel 12:24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Or Deuteronomy 10, you might want to turn there from Exodus. If you go right from Exodus, you'll get there. A couple of books on. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Notice this little end bit here, which I commanded you today for your good. See, our blessing is to be found in serving God. Our happiness is to be found. And then Deuteronomy 13, turn over a page, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And then to go to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, which speaks of the days when Christ comes again, we're told that the coming of Christ would lead to a time when there would be a distinction between men and women. And what would that distinction be, says Malachi? You shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. So we come back to the parable in Luke 12, and when you read on in the parable, what becomes clear is there are servants who will serve their master faithfully, and there are servants who won't. There are servants who will be watchful to the very end, keeping his will, doing his commandments, wearing the garments he's provided, girding themselves with them. And then there are those servants who get drunk and do all sorts of things, even abuse the servants, other servants. Now, to establish this premise that man is made to serve God is shocking to modern man, particularly you young people growing up in secular Britain. The idea that we should be slaves to anyone is an abomination, isn't it, to modern man's thinking. And modern men and women today would say that the only way to be happy is liberty. True happiness and freedom. The idea of servitude, that's a dirty word. Servitude, that brings us into bondage. I will not be a servant of God, says modern man. I will not be a slave of God. I will be a slave to no one. I am the captain of my soul. I am the captain of my ship. And as they say, play at many people's funerals now, he did it his way. That is our mindset. I have the right to do whatever I want. I am Lord. But whatever our opinion is, we might think that we're free. We might think we've chosen liberty. But the reality is, whatever we think, whatever we feel, and whatever society tells you, you cannot change how God has made you. Because God has made you, he's determined what you have been made for. And it's been programmed into our DNA to serve God. And therefore, if we will not serve God, we will serve something else. Fundamentally, we are a slave. The question is, whom are you a slave to? And that's actually a distinction, isn't it? In the passage we read, particularly in Malachi, there's going to be a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not. But it doesn't imply that those who do not are free. They've just chosen to serve something or someone else. We are all slaves by nature. We are all servants to something, someone. Now, we can try and define for ourselves what mankind is. And in fact, we're living now in a time when men and women are saying, God doesn't determine reality, we determine reality. If I want to be a boy or if I want to be a girl or whatever, I have the right to define reality. But no amount of deciding reality for yourself changes reality. Reality is fixed by God. And you can fight against God's determined reality, but it doesn't change reality, and it's actually a road to misery. Because if you try and fight against principles that are set in place, it's going to lead to misery and anarchy. In fact, to do so is a mark of a society in deep trouble. And all the cries of liberty today are actually cries for slavery. Romans 1, we read in verse 25 that men by nature exchange the truth of God for the lie. But notice the point here. It's not that we became free and worshipped and served. There's that word. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. If you won't serve God, you'll serve something or someone. And so what we have there, my dear friends, is a world that is serving in bondage. Men cry up freedom when in fact they become in bondage. It was often, if you study the French Revolution, of course, that was all about liberté, freedom. Let's get rid of the monarchy. Let's have a new beginning. And it was very quickly that the working classes, the poor people, discovered we've exchanged one taskmaster for another, Napoleon Bonaparte. And they realised that you only get rid of one monarch and you've got another one. It was the same when in the English Civil War, when they got rid of Charles, they had Cromwell. Because it's in human nature to serve, to respect, to look up to someone. Nature of man is fixed. And so then firstly with me, consider in this parable, a parable assuming our servitude. Now some of you were not here this morning, so let's just recap, just briefly, the parable. Got a master. He has a great house. He's gone away to a wedding feast. He's going to be a while. The day or hour of his return is not certain or known. And he expects the servants, whom he has entrusted with his house and all his possessions, to faithfully discharge their duties, taking care of what he's given to them on loan. And the servants, of course, are sinners, men and women, that have been made by God to serve him. And the master is the son of man. And you say, well, I'm not religious, I'm not Christian. What has God served me with? What house has he given me to take care of? There's a great house everyone's been given. There's a gift from God. It's a profound gift. It's a unique gift. In fact, it's part of the image of God. Because the image of God is not just our souls, it's also our bodies. So unique is the human body that the body is designed as a fit dwelling place to glorify God's image, to display God. So perfect is the body that God made that even God's Son was able and fit to dwell in it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, Paul speaks about his body being a house. That in its his house, in that context, you're talking about the house that is dissolving. And he's awaiting the great new body he's going to get, the new house, the new dwelling place. Our bodies are, if you like, what God has entrusted to our care, to steward and take care and glorify God in your bodies, says the scriptures. Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, for this is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. So our bodies are our great house, and we're told to take care of them and to use them for his glory as he's instructed. And if you like, we've been given these bodies, and then we've also been given wonderfully lots of other gifts to take care of and steward for his glory. Just as the servants would have had not just the house, but the bed to make and the kitchen to tidy and the bills to pay and all sorts of other things, we have been given great many things to do for God. Romans 11, 36, I mean, David Driver spoke from this a while back. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In fact, this might shock you, the word servant's not strong enough. The Greek word is a Greek word called doulos. And doulos means slave. In fact, the NASB translation, which is the most literal English translation that there is, translates it as slave. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. So you see, the parameters that God establishes for man's relationship to God is one of a master and a slave. Why Jesus Christ, Paul and all the apostles refer to themselves as a bond slave, a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. We are made to be his slaves and to do his will. Now, of course, modern man recoils at this. Because, of course, in a fallen world, slavery means serving wicked people, doesn't it? And we've seen centuries and centuries and centuries of slave trade almost on every single continent. Yes, there was the African slave trade. There was also what we call the Barbary slave trade, wasn't there? Where North African ships would come along the Cornish coast and take people. For over a century, the Roman Empire had slaves. There's been slaves ever since the beginning of men. And of course, and rightly, we seek liberty from such institutions because it was always deeply oppressive, because you have wicked men who use people to advance their own power and status and glory. It is a wicked thing when men are held in slavery in this world. But the problem is, we have that understanding of slavery and we project that onto God. God is good. God is love. God is mercy. God is great. God is the fountain, the source of every good thing. To serve him is a gift. To serve him is a blessing. To serve him is a privilege. Slavery to God is easy. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, weary of your sin, weary of people, weary of your bosses, weary of your slave masters. Come to me. Why? My yoke is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the problem is, as fallen men and women, the Bible says we fail. We do not want to serve God. You think of the Jews in Jesus' day. We will not have this man to rule over us. Why? How could you not have Jesus to rule over you? Have you found anyone better than Jesus? Anyone more kind than Jesus? Anyone that's more faithful than Jesus? Anyone more gentle than Jesus? Anyone more loving than Jesus? We will not have this man to rule over us. Do you see, the very fact that we do not want to serve God by nature, the very fact that we recoil from serving God, proves how wicked our hearts must be. That we would refuse to serve a loving and good God. And that we would refuse to serve the one who gives us absolutely everything. You think of Moses, I don't want to go and speak to Pharaoh because I can't speak. Who made the mouth, Moses? Did I not make the mouth? You see the point there? Everything you have has been made and given by God. You know, and even if people today think they're serving God externally, at church, church attendance, religiosity, many don't serve him with their hearts and their lives. Our minds are double-minded. But here's the thing, as I said, as I've been saying, if you don't serve God, it doesn't mean you're free. It does not mean you're free. No one is free. Everyone's a slave. The question is, slavery to the good and loving God, or slavery to something wicked and evil that will in the end destroy you? If you will not serve the Creator, you will serve the created. So secondly, see with me a biblical proof of our servitude. Joshua 24 is one of my favourite passages. I'd say that too much. There's just so much, isn't there, in the Word of God that's just wonderful. But in Joshua 24, it's like Israel have experienced mercy after mercy after mercy at the hand of God, haven't they? They've seen the parting of the Jordan. They've seen the destruction of Jericho and Ai. They have seen God be good to them, be good to them, be good to them, be faithful to them. And yet there seems to be that even by the end of Joshua's life, there's still this inclination away from God and this desire to worship the gods of the societies in Canaan around them. And so Joshua then, he gathers the whole nation together, including his own household, and he makes one last plea before he exits the stage. And here we have an aged Joshua, and in verse 14 he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Notice he assumes there that if you won't serve the Lord, you will serve something. It's not a case of will you serve, but choose whom you will serve. "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in the land whom you dwell." And then here is an aged Joshua who speaks for himself and his house. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed." But Joshua said to the people, he's not persuaded, Joshua, notice this. He's not persuaded. He has to complete with them some more. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. You can't serve the Lord and other gods. It's either him or it's either them. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." That was a good choice to make, the right choice. But notice the assumption: you will either serve the Lord or serve another god, a god in your own image. Objection. Objection comes, "But I don't worship God. I'm born up in a Christian home, but I am really not interested. And as soon as I leave home, God is going to be out of my life. As is church going, it's going to be me and amid the high life, high living, prodigal living, as they say. I won't worship other gods." My friends, the issue with idols and other gods was that they were man-made. So in worshipping idols and gods, you were worshipping men, the products of men, what men have done, what men have made. And today people might not bow before a statue or an idol, but they will serve themselves, they will serve their desires, they will serve something that is of man and not of God. It's fundamental to our nature. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 15. And listen to how Paul describes the Romans' condition before conversion. Or verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, see, he assumes it, you were a slave of sin before you were converted, Romans, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, and your members there are your humanity, your mind, your heart, your mouth, everything, your body and soul, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You see what he's saying there? Before you were converted, you were a slave to sin. Sinful desires, sinful lust, sinful uncleanness. Perhaps you're saying to me, but I don't know. Tell me, what am I ruled by? Well, there's so many things people are ruled by today. So many idols, so many other gods that they serve. Let me give you a few examples, because I think this is important, because people won't visibly, they need something, people think in concrete terms, don't they? Who are these invisible gods that apparently I'm serving? If I'm not bowing before a statue, prove to me that I am a slave of sin. One of the things that people serve if they won't serve God is fear. You are a slave to fear. You are ruled by fear. There are a number of things that you want to avoid at all costs. Could be anything. Could be rejection. Could be death. Could be sickness. It could be anything. And fear then controls you. And all your decisions are made about avoiding those fears. If any decision you make could mean that fear might get close to you, you run a mile. It's a crippling way to live. It's slavery. Because fear has got you in the noose. Fear has chained you, and fear is controlling your life. The Bible says to Timothy, "For God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." That's the blessing of the gospel, to have God in your life. "If God be my God, whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is on my side." God delivers us from fear. There is a right fear, of course there is a fear of God, but to fear anything other than God is sin. And in outside of Christ, that is often what people are a slavery to, completely, totally. Believers can fall into it and wrestle with it and fight with it, because we fight with sin all our lives. But it can be so crippling for people, can't it? I'll tell you another thing people are slaves to. Their children. Many parents today prize being their child's friend above raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or even if they're not Christians, just raising them and disciplining them and raising them in the right way, teaching them right from wrong. And when parents are crippled by this fear, the thing again is fear. They're all linked. Fear's in this again, because Satan is the author of fear. Fear comes from the evil one. But in this particular problem, this serving your children, obviously you will fear doing anything that makes them upset, because you've made their friendship and their approval of you the thing that matters most to you. It's a terrible way to live. You'll then become a slave to your children, and your children will manipulate you and control you, and they will know that they've got you in the noose. They will know that the minute they can just play that "I'm sad" card, and "Oh, it's okay, don't worry Charlie, it's okay, I'll buy you the Action Man." I see it in the supermarkets. You see these parents who just, I feel like saying, I don't mean this in a proud way, I just mean in a loving way. I'm really feeling for them, struggling. And you're really saying, you are their parent. Exercise authority. Say no. And you see these parents wearing themselves out, because they will fear upsetting their children. And the other thing that people serve is culture and society. The approval of culture and society matters so much to you. God forbid that you get singled out at college or school or university or in the workplace as unfashionable or having the wrong tastes. You are a slave to peer pressure. You are the world's slaves. And this is a tragedy as well, because what you see when this is the case is you actually can't have proper convictions about anything. Because convictions could cost you. If you fear the culture, if you fear the world, if you want the world's approval, you can't have convictions. Because what do you do when those convictions are not held by the culture around you? And I know people whom I thought 5 years ago had the same convictions as me. I thought they did. But immediately their opinions changed. Convenient. But what I realised is it was never a conviction. They were in the grip of fear of culture. And when the culture was with them, they held it. When the culture changed its view, they changed it. And it's a terrible way to live. You're an absolute roller coaster. Your life, you don't have any settled convictions. Convictions is a way to live your life saying, I know what I believe, and I'm going to live according to what I believe and get on with it. But people like this are just constantly, what does the world say? Oh, right, okay. And they're always living up and down, up and down. It's a horrible way to live. Changing their dress sense, you know. 1 minute they're an emo at school, the next minute they're a rude boy, or whatever they used to call it when I was at school, the next minute they're a chav. I mean, I don't know. They go through so many different phases. 1 minute they're wearing a flat cap, now they've grown their hair long. And it's just like, be you. What do you want to do? Oh, I want to do what everyone else wants to do. What a sad way, what an empty way to live. It's slavery. And these are often the people that would cry, freedom, I'm free. No, you're not. Slave to society. Society is controlling you. Some people are slaves to their careers and profession. Perhaps you've heard the saying, born a man, died a grocer. It's often the lament, isn't it, of a household wife. My husband is not the man I married. He's become wedded to his career. And the success of your career has become supreme. Your identity is in your work, your decision making, the time you spend with your family, the commitment you can give to good causes, including God's will, is subject to your career. I remember being on the doorstep once, there was a door just on this road actually, inviting, it was quite early on in my time here, inviting a woman to services. And I said, you know, you should come and hear the good news of Christ, change your life. It sounds interesting, but I've just got a busy life, got a lot of work, my work hours are long, and I just can't really, I hope you understand, it's nothing personal, I haven't got anything personal against God really, I don't have time to think about that. When really, she said it in a very polite way, but let's just speak in plain English what that is. I haven't got time for God. These things are more important than God, and I serve them and not God. Slavery. Maybe you're a slave to your pride and reputation. You serve the idol of your own name. This is paramount. God forbid that anyone would think bad of you. And so when you're in the grip of that particular controlling thing, you will only do what you will perceive to get you the praise of men. And of course, if doing the right thing would get the scorn of men, you won't do that, because you are in the grip of a master that is your reputation. Terrible way to live. And perhaps more common to our society. I could give so many more. I'll give you one more. There's so many things that could be said. Perhaps you are a slave to your lusts and to pleasure. Again, to read Romans 1:24, who exchanged the truth, I'm sorry, 24:25. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's what we call hedonism, pleasure seeking, pleasure indulging, since the 60s, I mean, it's always been a human problem, it was a problem in Paul's writing, but since the 60s this has really taken over our society, British society. Even, not that everyone was Christian, but in times when Christianity had a hold on the country, there was a general accepted view that pleasure wasn't the goal of life, but there were higher ideals, there were noble virtues to pursue, self-sacrifice, the good of your society, that your own feelings were not paramount in life, but you were part of something bigger. But today, ever since the 1960s, this idea of the liberation of doing whatever you want to do, that freedom consists in doing what you want to do and what you feel is right to do, God forbid that you should do something that would make you unhappy. You know, we've bought the lie, haven't we, that happiness is an entitlement. It's not an entitlement. Sometimes God calls his people to go through things that aren't in themselves happy. Oh, there's so much evidence of the Bible's teaching that if you will not serve God, you will serve something else. And therefore, here's the irony of ironies. Our society, which claims to be in liberty, we've got rid of the shackles of Christianity. We've thrown off the Ten Commandments. It's in slavery. It's exchanged a good God for lords that want to kill you and ruin your life. Thirdly and lastly then, see in our Saviour a concerned plea for our servitude. In other words, he's pleading for us to our hearts. He's pleading, serve me. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And then look at verse 45, 46. See him here pleading with people not to serve anything but him. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with two unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed the things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask more. Jesus is saying, don't choose to serve anyone but me. It'll be worth it. Blessed are you. Blessed will you be if you have chosen me. And we read from Jeremiah, didn't we? Israel were forsaking a fountain of living waters. Here is a concerned Saviour. Here is a loving Saviour. Here is a Saviour that wants you to be happy. And he knows that true happiness, true fulfillment, true blessing can only be found in serving him. Because only he is good, only he is kind, only he is gracious, only he is consistent, consistently good. I want you to be blessed, he's saying. That's what the gospel is, it's good news. It's a message from God speaking to people who will not serve him, saying, come to me and serve me. I want to bless you. I've got so much I want to give you. I've got so much I want to bestow upon you. And consider who is the one making this invitation. It is God. It is God. The glorious God. Just think on who God is. Infinite power. Infinite wisdom. Infinite perfections. How do I serve him? Well, you need to see, don't you? We see in this passage that the one who serves is one who watches. That word literally means sees. Sees. You see that the servant sees what needs to be done. He sees and is aware of his master's responsibilities that he's given to him. He knows what they are. And he's awakened to them, alert to them. And he responds to his master's instructions. He sees reality. He's not like the others falling asleep. He's taking it all on board. And to see then is to, first of all, see your need of a saviour, isn't it? It's to see your need of him. And every single person in this room has a need of my Saviour Jesus Christ. There's not a person in this room that can go to eternity without him. There's not anyone in this room that can stand on the judgment day unless they have Christ as their Saviour. If you do not have Jesus, woe to you. And he would receive you. He would willingly take you in. Even if all up until now you've never thought about him, you've never served him, you've never wanted him, it's not too late. He says to you now, I will clean you up, I will cleanse you, I will wash you, I will save you. He gives us this warning so that we can be ready. That's why he's given this word to us, so that we would gird ourselves and serve him. And why wouldn't you serve him? Why wouldn't you serve him? What harm can he do to you? What cruelty could he do to you? He can't condemn you because he condemned his son. All the malice, all the enmity, all the anger that God rightly has against us, he poured out on Jesus, his son, on the cross. He emptied the cup completely. The way is open for friendship with God, to be embraced in his arms, to know him forever and ever. serve anything else but him, you'll go to your death and to a lost eternity. Do you know the word God comes from the root Saxon word the good? Isn't that interesting? The Bible translations chose God, the root word the good, to be God. Because he is the good. You know, you could spend your life chasing pleasures, chasing joys, chasing thrills, chasing experiences, but you're only chasing it in created things. And any goodness that is in those things is a bestowed goodness. But God is the substance of every good thing. He is good. And to know Christ is to know God. And to know God is joyful, is joy and peace and righteousness. Oh, friends, to run away from God, what a perverse heart we could have. You could serve a person, even the best person you could serve, and maybe there are many people out there, aren't there, in marriages where they spend their whole life serving their spouse and trying to make their spouse happy. Maybe a housewife who's working hard in the home and she's hoovered the floor, and the husband comes home with his muddy boots and walks on the floor. You know, a husband who's been working all day at work, providing for the family, and he comes home and he realises his wife's bought 100 new pairs of shoes. You know, we're always disappointed, aren't we, when we serve people? If we serve men, they will let us down. If you serve God, he will never let you down. Only God can meet your deepest needs. We all seek friendship. We all seek companionship. We all seek a faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother. We all seek love and intimacy. These are all qualities that we seek, and they're found in Jesus Christ. Some of you who are struggling with singleness need to know that Jesus says, I am the Lord, I'm your husband. He can be a husband to you, and he can protect you and provide for you, and you can have intimate fellowship with him. He will always love you, you know. I think in my marriage, you know, I love my wife, but sometimes our love for one another goes cold, or our hearts grow cold, and we can be moody with one another, resentful, and that's true, isn't it? Even the best marriages, they're not perfect. But God's love towards me never cools. Isn't that good news? My love for him cools every day. Oh, how little I love him. But his love for me is not based upon my love for him. Because his love for me was settled in eternity before I'd done either right or wrong. And his love for me was decided knowing all that I would be and do. Before conversion and after conversion. He has loved me, the Bible says, with an everlasting love. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. If he was settled in his love to me then, if there was ever a moment when he was going to give up loving me, it would have been the point at which Christ was in the garden and was going to go to the cross. He could have then, the Father could have said, you know what, Christ, don't go through with it. But he still loved me then. And he still gave his son up, even to death on the cross, for me. And for you, if you would trust him. Oh, he's unblemished. He's pure. He's lovely. Song of Songs says that he is fairer. He is the chief among men. He is the fairest man of all. There is no wickedness in him. There is no malice in him. He has tremendous blessings to bestow on all who come to him. New life, new mind, new vision, a companion. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And Christian, serve Christ alone. That if you could, you know, hopefully, you know, it's a gospel sermon, but hopefully you're hearing a reminder of the need to serve him alone. Don't go back to your vomit. Don't go back to serving idols. Serve Christ. He is good. Blessed is he.